It's
yeah, that's right. Key change and slow down.
That your word is as true today as it was the day it was written. That you have things to teach each one of us, Lord. And we pray for our brother now as he brings your word.
As we look at this Mary's song, that you will speak to each one of us. And that we will hear you speaking to us. Oh. Enable us to listen. Oh. Bless John, Lord. Refresh his mind right now. That he will have your words to speak to us. Oh. In Jesus' name. Oh. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, man.
Okay, then. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. If you'd like to borrow a Bible, then just indicate by moving a hand and one will be brought to you. It's on page 1026. That's where we're going. And it's Luke chapter 1, and we will be looking at Mary's great outburst of praise that we read, and it was great, wasn't it, too, to kind of sing it as well, or sing words based on it. But before we do that, we're going to just look a bit earlier in the passage as well. So that's Luke 1, page 1026. Those of us who've been here for a week or two will remember, will know that we are looking at the Christmas events through the writing of Luke, the person who brought Luke's gospel to us. And we're seeing how he brings us this Christmas story in this run-up to Christmas. But as you may remember, Ian was waxing very enthusiastically about Luke and his gospel. And we're going to be carrying on, I'm glad to say, because I share his enthusiasm. Luke is a great gospel. And we're going to carry on after Christmas, aren't we, continuing in the gospel of Luke. And Luke is really an important writer, as we saw then. Because he's writing very carefully. He's writing very accurately. He's writing based, as we heard, on eyewitness accounts. He puts in details of history. He claims to be writing a historical account. He doesn't claim to be writing clever myths or kind of archetypal stories or nice ideas. He's saying this stuff actually happened and I researched it. He writes very accurately. He knows the people involved. Almost certainly, as sure as we can be, Luke met Mary, and the stuff we're reading about Mary's experience comes from her own mouth and from the research that Luke did as a careful historian. So he writes very carefully, he knows the people, he's writing very sensitively. Remember, Ian was saying this, he's a doctor, and he's a certain kind of doctor, he's a physician. Bit of a medical joke here, excuse me if I'm offending anyone, but he's not a surgeon. You know, the difference between surgeons and physicians. You know, your GP is very careful and kind, and he got a great bedside manner, relates well to you. Surgeons are not like that. Do you watch Doc Martin? Have you seen? He's a surgeon trying to be a physician, and, you know, it's not easy. Well, Luke is a physician. He loves people. He listens to them. He cares for them. He gets their stories. And he's also writing, as we were reminded as well, for a reason. He wants those people who read his book to be assured, to know that what they've believed is certain. He says to the people he's writing to, I want you to be sure of your faith. The people who read Luke first were like us, in the sense that they hadn't met Jesus personally, most of them. They were dependent on knowing about the facts of Jesus from the people who did. And Luke is in touch with the people who did. And he says, I'm writing to you people so that you will be certain and sure about what you've believed. But Luke is not just bringing us the ordinary human stories. What Luke is writing about is something that God is doing. Remember, we heard after 2 weeks ago that after a long period of waiting and praying with nothing seeming to be happening, from between the Old Testament and where the New Testament begins. Remember that character, Zechariah, the priest. Probably along with his predecessors had been praying for hundreds of years that God would do something, that God would intervene. And remember his surprise when God does, and he doesn't believe it, he doesn't expect it to happen. God is doing something. Remember that story? There's a lot of surprising, of unexpected things happening. God is doing some unusual, amazing things. And what's going on is indeed surprising, but what's also surprising is that it's happening around very ordinary people. So we heard last week, people like Mary from the northern village of Nazareth, where nothing good could ever come from, where, you know, nothing happened up there. It was a dodgy place. It was too close to the Gentiles, for one thing. You know, there was too much mixing around across the border. Very dodgy kind of practices going on in Nazareth. Nothing good could come from there. But it's out of the life and into the life of an ordinary teenage girl from Nazareth that God is at work. God takes ordinary people. Old people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. No hopers for a family, and gives them John the Baptist. Teenage girls like Mary and her rather confused fiancé, as he was initially, Joseph. God dealing in the lives of those people. People like Mary respond to what God is doing by saying yes. Remember, we saw that last week. Mary said yes. Okay, let it be to me according to your word, she says to the angel. So Christmas teaches us something about God, doesn't it? These great events in the Christian calendar take us to things that God has done, and Christmas is telling us something very important about God. It's telling us that he does things, that he's acted, he's involved in our world in ways that often may indeed surprise us. It's telling us that he works through the lives of ordinary people, people like us. And it's telling us, isn't it, that these people, they respond to God. They react to him. They may be confused. They may have questions, like Zechariah did. They obey, like Mary did. But they are genuinely part of it. And I think it's good to remember those three things, that God is active, that he works through ordinary people, people who respond to him. Just hold on to that as the pressure builds and Christmas is approaching. That's what it's about, Christmas. It's not actually about Asda, really. Have you noticed, my daughter pointed out that whenever on the Asda adverts, Father Christmas is always going into Asda to get cheap booze. Who knows that? The connection with, you know, Father Christmas and children and cheap booze. You kind of think, yeah, what's that about then? But anyway, But remember, this is what Christmas is about. Now let's continue with the story, because the story goes on at Luke 1:39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth and Zechariah, we heard about them 2 weeks ago. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So the story goes on then. Now, this episode centers around two women, doesn't it? Mary and Elizabeth. You know what Jewish men used to pray every morning, or quite often? They used to thank God that they weren't a Gentile, that they weren't a slave, and that they weren't a woman. Women were seen at the time, and indeed they are still in some Eastern cultures, as insignificant nobodies. How different is Luke's account? That's not where Luke's coming from at all. At the beginning of the story of Luke, that Luke brings us rather, right at the beginning and at the end, if you think about the resurrection appearances, these women are key. They have a key role to play. They are significant in the story. What does that tell us about God? What does that tell us about how God views women? This is a woman's story, this incident. In one sense, it's not really for me to tell it, because there's stuff going on here between Mary and Elizabeth that, in one sense, only a woman would really understand. But it's a kind of story, really, of two sisters. They're not actual sisters. They're distant relatives or cousins. And look at the difference between Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah, didn't believe it and has been struck dumb. Elizabeth, his wife, 6 months pregnant, is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking out, isn't she? Bringing this prophetic word from God to Mary. The Bible doesn't marginalize women. I'm tempted to say, so I will say it, if only the church didn't as well. But that's another story. A tad controversial, but let's move on. Oh, I've missed all that. Oh, no, I haven't. Sorry. That's Journey South. That's nothing to do with X Factor, by the way. It's to do with Mary goes on this journey south. She's in Nazareth, and she goes a long way, actually, to the other end of the country, down to Judea in the south. And the reason for that, as we read, she's been told that Elizabeth, her distant relative, is miraculously pregnant. As an old lady, she's going to have a baby. And we read what happens. As Mary arrives, she gets this amazing welcome. The baby in Elizabeth's womb moves very significantly, and Elizabeth senses this great leap of joy, and the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth, and she comes out with this, the scholars tell us, in a form of poetry, this little burst of praise. It just kind of explodes out of Elizabeth, this joy. She shouts it out, it says. And what's the key message, verse 45? Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord said to her will be accomplished. Mary believes. It's the first kind of area I want us to think about. Belief. Faith. It's key, isn't it, to the Christian life? It's key to Christian experience. Belief. And Elizabeth said, Mary's believed God. She's believed that God will do what he's said. I want us to look at Mary for a minute or two and to ask ourselves, well, okay, what did it mean for her? What's involved here in her believing? Because maybe that will help us. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not simply that an angel showed up and that clinched it. That was the kind of end of the matter for Mary. Mary believes the angel, but I like that in the sense that it's not all that happened, because in a sense we could say, oh great, okay, well, if an angel showed up and told me that, you know, it was all true, then that'd be fine, I'd believe then. And we'd all be kind of out of it, wouldn't we? Because that would be the perfect excuse not to believe or make any progress in our Christian journey. So it's not just that the angel showed up and clinched it. There's actually, for Mary, there's an attitude there, isn't there? She has told the angel, as we saw last week, that she will accept what God has said. She's willing to accept what God has said into her life, to believe it, and to actually respond to it. And that's what she does. There's a response too. Mary actively works with what God has said. She says, okay, I'll believe that, Gabriel. Gabriel has told her that, and Gabriel goes off. What Gabriel has also told her, that her distant relative Elizabeth is pregnant. So what does Mary do? Well, she responds to that, doesn't she? She goes and checks that out. That's presumably why she goes on the long journey. And interestingly, not time for much of this now, but remember Luke is a physician, and he's a careful historian. Look at the way sometimes, don't do it now unless I get really boring, but look at the way he kind of connects this all with the pregnancies. It's in the sixth month, Luke tells us. It's in the sixth month of Mary's of Elizabeth's pregnancy that she goes to visit, that Mary goes to visit her. She stays there 3 months and then comes back. I mean, it's almost clear from the evidence that Luke is kind of, he's a doctor, he talks to pregnant women all the time, so what month is that happening is a significant issue for him. He's got that. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth before there's any sign of her own pregnancy, it would seem. No evidence at all. She hasn't missed her first period, nothing like that. She's just gone straight off to visit Elizabeth. Why? Well, because she's believing what the angel said and she's willing to check it out. Now, of course, if it was all made up or a hoax, then, why would she do that? Why would she go and visit a distant relative, wife of a priest, an old lady, if she had a story to tell that, you know, she was pregnant or by the Holy Spirit, if it was not the Holy Spirit? Why would she go on the journey in the first place? Do you see what I mean? So lots of kind of little internal bits of evidence in the story. But the key thing is she responded and she goes. She takes what God has said seriously enough to do something about it. Listen to that. She takes what God has said seriously enough to do something about it, to respond to it. And then, of course, as she responds, she gets this fantastic confirmation, doesn't she? She goes on the journey, she arrives, and Elizabeth, not only is Elizabeth pregnant, you know, there she is, I don't know whether she's maternity, but anyway, for the full blossom of 6 months of pregnancy, not only is Elizabeth miraculously pregnant, as the angel said, but the Holy Spirit comes on Elizabeth, and God speaks through Elizabeth and confirms what she already had believed. So the question is then, where am I? Where are you on this journey? Are we willing to have that attitude that's followed up by responding to actively working with what God has said, what we believe, even if we're not totally sure of it? Are we willing to get that confirmation, as it were, from God as we respond? And this isn't just about the beginning of the Christian life, is it? We're supposed to live by faith, aren't we? So what about us? What about me on my journey? Is my attitude like Mary? I'm willing to do, God, what you want, what you say? Am I going to respond to it? Will I take God seriously enough to do something about it? Am I prepared to get the confirmation and assurance as I move on the journey? Am I moving on my journey of faith? Are you? Or have we just got stuck, kind of waiting to see what might happen? See, Mary didn't just wait around. Oh, well, that's interesting. I'll just wait 9 months to see what happens next. She responded. She worked with it. And we, on our journey of faith, need to be moving forward with God, don't we? Responding to his word. If he says something to us about whatever it is in our lives, we didn't just sit and wait around for something to happen. Do we actively work with what God has said? It's what faith is about, surely. So Mary finds that all that she's been thinking about on this journey, and boy, she must have had a lot to think about on the 3 days or so that it took her to walk or get a donkey or whatever it was from Nazareth to Judea. All the things that's been turning over in her mind, all that God has said to her, all that she's understood of what's happening and how she fits in, all of that is confirmed and then comes out in worship, doesn't it? Some people think that Mary's song is very similar to Hannah's song. Remember the story of Hannah in the Old Testament? Hannah, who wanted a baby and came to the temple. And she burst into praise as well. And some people think Mary may have been thinking about Hannah on the journey. And so her song is influenced by what she knew of that Old Testament story. Her song is full of Old Testament stuff. It's almost like direct quotes from Psalms and other places. And people say, well, Mary would have heard all this stuff from her youth. She'd have heard the scriptures read in the synagogue every Saturday. And all of that stuff is churning over in her mind as she travels. And as she arrives and she sees her auntie or whatever it was, Elizabeth, her relative, pregnant, full of praise from God, confirming it all. So all of this stuff that's been in her heart and in her mind just kind of, you know, I was going to say, seeps out in worship. Because that's the second thing. Mary doesn't only believe, Mary worships. There's a lot of that in the Christmas story as well, isn't there? A lot of worship going on around the Christmas events. And it's joyful. It's a joyful expression. I mean, there's a lot of joy around. For Mary, as I say, it may not be, it may not be quite the outburst that Elizabeth gives us. I mean, it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She shouted out almost like a champagne bottle being opened, you know, tremendous explosion of wonder and praise and confirmation. Maybe Mary, it was perhaps not quite as explosive. Maybe it was more like, you know, pouring out a nice red wine that's been waiting, and that the worship, all that she'd learnt, had been quietly kind of fermenting as she was on that journey, and she just pours that out to the Lord in praise and worship. Worship has many different expressions, doesn't it? Some of us are champagne popping, kind of joy bursting on occasions, worshippers. Others of us may be more, just pouring out what's simmering in our hearts. Maybe we'll all be both on different occasions. There are different ways of expressing. Well, we've thought about belief, we've thought about faith, and how that's key in the Christian life. These verses are about worship. That's key, isn't it, in the Christian life? So just a few things about worship then. From these verses. First of all, God is the focus, isn't he? God is the focus of this worship. That's that song we sing, "It's Not About Me. It's All About You, Lord." Is that Matt Redman's song? Is it Matt Redman's song? Yes. And certainly that's true here. It's very interesting, the commentators comment on it. Mary doesn't actually say much about the baby that's going to be born. She doesn't say much about the fact that she's about to be the mother of the Son of God, as it were. That's not the way she sees it. Her part is only seen in this passage in the way that it fits into all that God is doing. The focus is on God and on his activity. So Mary says her whole soul, her spirit, her whole being glorifies the Lord. She rejoices in God. This is worship to God. It's worship in God. God is filling her, no doubt, as he filled by his spirit Elizabeth in her worship. So God is the focus of it. But of course there is a personal element, isn't it? She's aware of what God has done for her. Verse 47, he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Verse 49, he's done great things for me. So worship is focused on God, but it's also about our personal response to God, isn't it? Certainly was for Mary there. It's not just about facts about God, but it's about how these truths touch our lives and how our lives connect with that truth about God. It's also related to our connection with the community that we worship in. We connect with God and his activity. We connect with the community. It's interesting, Mary, although she's not in a community, is connecting with God's work in history. She talks about those who fear him. She talks about his mercy from generations to generations. Mary is realizing it's not just a personal thing. It is personal, but there's this big connection with God's purposes in history and all his people. And one of the fantastic things about worship is when we get that connection with God, but with the rest of his people, with his purposes in history, and we find our kind of place in all of those things. So Mary has this sense too of generations who fear him. So as we worship, as Mary worshipped, her individual life was brought into the perspective of God, of what he's done, of who he is. He's the mighty one, the one whose name is holy, verse 49. Now I suppose the question then is worship like that a part of my Christian life and yours? Is that how we worship as we come together? Is God the focus? Is it personal without being all about me? Do we have this sense of the bigger picture, being part of the bigger picture of what God has done and the bigger community of God's people? Do we come with this sense of our individual lives being brought into touch with the big story of all that God has done and all that God is going to do? But it's still about God. And verse 51 tells us it's about God's mighty deeds. He's performed mighty deeds, it says, with his arm. God does things. That's God. We got this. God does things. He acts. He is at work. He is living alive. One of my friends in India a few years ago, a guy called Sukesh, he used to be a Hindu before he became a Christian. And he used to say, tell this story. He said he once, before he was a Christian and when he was a Hindu, a teenager, he asked his dad, he said, "What do our gods do, Dad?" And actually, there was actually no answer. I don't know whether he got a What answer he got, he said there wasn't one, or maybe he got a clip round the ear for asking the question, I don't know. But the question, what does our God do, is not a stupid question, because our God does things. He has acted in history, and he continues to act in our lives, in the world. And there's much thought about what's going on in these passages, this passage, because Mary uses a particular phrase. You look at it, you can see it in the English. Technical people will be interested to know that it's the aorist tense in Greek, which means, you see, it says, verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with the good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant. You see, it's all about God, what God has done in the past. But actually, Mary's actually talking about things God will do. She's looking forward. And she's also aware of what God is doing in the present. So the argument is, what does she mean? Is it past, present, or future? Well, the answer is, it's all of those things. Because if God declares he's going to do something, if he says he intends to do something, if I say, or if you say, I intend to do something, well, you might or you might not do it, mightn't you? You don't know. If you're God, and you exist outside of time, and you are, as Mary says, the mighty one, then actually, if you intend to do something, it's as good as done it, isn't it? And there's this sense of Mary grabbing hold of the fact that what she knows enough of what God has done in the history, she knows enough of God's purposes, she knows what God has said to her, and it's all kind of past, present, future. It's all about God's mighty acts. And as we come to worship, we kind of connect, I think, in that way, as we shall see. Before we get on to that then, what are those acts? Well, he scatters the proud. He's brought down rulers, the powerful, that is. But not just that, he's lifted up the humble. There's this great reversal going on, isn't there? Bit political, this. Do you know, the archbishop, one of the archbishops of Canterbury during the British Raj, had a bit of a problem in encouraging chaplains to say the Magnificat, this, in the kind of churches of India, because, you know, with the British in power, you know, it looked a bit dodgy, you know, to have something that talked about the powerful being brought down and the humble being lifted up. That's kind of God's agenda. I think the Archbishop might have got that right, actually. I don't think he did stop people using it, but he talked about it as being this revolutionary canticle, was the phrase he used, or something like it, of this passage. God's heart is not with the proud and the powerful, but with the humble and the poor. And there's this great reversal going on. Now, how do we relate to that? That's an interesting question. Mary's at the beginning of many of these events. In one sense, if you go from the Old Testament, she's in the middle. But, you know, as far as she's concerned, she's at the beginning of what God is going to do. She's scarcely pregnant, and yet she looks ahead and she sees what God will do in Jesus in bringing down the rulers and lifting up the poor and so on. She sees all of that as happening in the present tense. She sees it as if it's all completed. And I wonder whether worship can't do that for us, almost like nothing else can. What do I mean by that? Well, as we worship, we're reminded of what God's kingdom is about. We're reminded of what God will do. We know that it's not yet completed. We know that we still struggle with sin. We know that there's heaven to look forward to. We know that God has dealt with sin, and yet you know, we're forgiven, and yet we live with the consequences. And you see what I mean? We're kind of in this yet, not yet, but it will be kind of point. And as we worship, maybe part of us then feels that, yes, it has been completed. Because it will be completed. And I want to live my life in that reality. Heaven touches earth. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as a down payment of what's to come. A taste of what God has in store. And as we worship, as we know God at work in our lives, as Mary did, so that there's that sense in which, although we know we struggle, although, as I say, we're not there yet, we know that we will be, and because we know that we will be, something of what it will be like to be there kind of comes into our present reality. Does that make sense to you? Have you experienced that? Let's pray that we'll know that more. To find real perspective in our worship that touches our lives, that feeds us, that enables us to carry on even in the struggle, because life is full of struggles. Have I? I've missed it. No, okay. Is our worship like that? Was that on there? It probably was on there. Do we really grasp how radical the kingdom of God is? Archbishop, I think it was Archbishop Temple, he got it. He grabbed it. He understood how radical the kingdom of God is. Do we understand that? I mean, what do we do with those pictures? I mean, it was fantastic, Ian. Thank you for sharing it. But, you know, God's heart. You know, we read these verses about he filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich empty away. You know, and we're the people that are wasting water, and they're the people that are drinking brown water. What's God's heart for that? How radical are we willing to be? Do we find ourselves too much with the powerful and rich and those who are proud in their hearts, and not enough with the humble and the poor? So Mary worships. But Mary's worship, you see, didn't come from anywhere. It didn't come from nowhere, rather. It came out of that journey of faith. She believed God. Her attitude, her response, the confirmation as she walked in it. And out of that faith came her worship. And I guess our prayer could be, couldn't it, that it will be there this Christmas, despite Asda and Father Christmas and all of that, that we'll be there, as it were, with Mary, that our faith will be real, that our faith will be growing, and that our worship will be overflowing, as it were, out of that, as we walk with God. Ron.